morning. Glad to see you this morning. Good to have visitors among us, and we're especially pleased and thankful for that. Always an encouragement to see new faces and to see familiar faces from other places. Glad that we're all gathered together this morning. I want you to open your Bibles, Luke chapter 20. That's where we're going to study from this morning. Talked a little bit from this opening in Luke's gospel last Sunday night. Talked in particular about the beginning of Luke chapter 20. Jesus, it's during his final week, it's just a couple of days from the cross. A triumphal entry has already happened, and now he's gone into the temple, the home turf of the religious elites, the authorities, the wise of the age, the power brokers of God's temple, or at least that's how the humans who ran it saw it. And he's gone into their home turf, and they don't like it. So they've asked him at the beginning of chapter 20, they ask him, By what authority are you doing these things? Who's the one who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are? And of course, that leads to the conversation that Jesus has with him, the parable he gives about the wicked tenants in the vineyard who kill the son. They understand that he's telling that parable against them, that he's speaking out against their perceived authority, that he sees them as usurpers of God's authority, and they don't like that. This whole time that Jesus is in the temple, it's a series of challenges back and forth. They keep asking him questions. In verse 20 and following, they'll ask him, they'll try to get him in trouble with the Romans. Is it lawful to pay taxes or not? All right, let's switch topics. Let's not talk about religion anymore. Let's talk politics for a minute. Is it okay to pay taxes or not? This is Passover week. This is Jewish independence season. That's a dangerous question in a dangerous place, the temple of all places. That's a dangerous question to ask. Oh, we've got him now. He's got to answer yes or no. He says yes, the Romans will get him. He says no, the people will be outraged. After all, they just celebrated his coming to the temple and coming to the city a couple of days before. Hosanna, Hosanna, they were crying. Lord, save now, save now. We've got him. It's a no-win situation. And of course, he burns them. He gets them good. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto gods the things that are God's. Oh, he gets them again. Then there are some among the Sadducees in verse 27. They have a question for him. They think they can make a fool out of Jesus by questioning him about the resurrection. And he says, no, there is a resurrection. Haven't you read the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is not God, not of the dead, but of the living. He is the I am of God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in verse 40, after all these back and forths, after Jesus going into the home turf of the religious authorities, the wise, the educated of the age, they've tried to make a fool out of him, but he's made a fool out of them. It says in verse 40, they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Religion, politics, deep questions of theology in the afterlife, no, they don't want to do it anymore. They've tried to make the fool out of him, and the more they try to do that, the more he makes them look foolish. And so in verse 41, Jesus, now that they've run out of questions for him, he has a question for them, a question of his own. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. It's time to turn the tables a little bit. Let me ask you a question, Jesus says. And so we pick up in verse 41, now that he is thoroughly embarrassed and, to be blunt, intimidated them. He may have been a peasant from Galilee, but he sure put them on the defensive. Now he asks them a question. Verse 41 beginning. How is it that they say the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son? For David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son? And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, because they have no answer to this, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, love respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now, you keep in mind the scene for just a second. He's talking about the people who are standing around him, the people who have been questioning him. He's doing it in their own home turf, their own home field, the temple itself. And he's now talking to the crowd. He's already spoken a parable against them earlier in the chapter. And now he has the fortitude to speak while they're standing right there in their own temple to say this about him, to say this to the crowds. Listen, They've got no answer for me. They never have an answer for me. They think I'm the fool. They're the fools. Look at them. Look at who they think they are. And then we pull that chapter break completely out of the way because it's in the wrong place. The chapter breaks are not inspired. And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. Now, most of us, if you've been around the church for a while, if you've heard many sermons over the course of your life, you've probably heard sermons on at least the first and the last section, maybe all three sections. And usually when we talk about these texts, we usually talk about them in isolation. We'll either talk about what Jesus says there about the prophecy of David from Psalm 110, or we'll talk about religious hypocrisy in that second section, or we'll talk about the widow and her mind and generosity and sacrifice for the Lord. And we'll preach three different sermons from those three different passages. But what I want to do this morning, as I want to look at all three of those passages together, they sit together in context, they inform and speak to each other. What I want to do is I want to put these three, what we usually see as separate teachings or separate incidents, I want to put them together and I want us to look and I want us to see what in the whole context Luke and his gospel, Jesus and his teaching are trying to communicate with us. And so to do that, let's start by just getting at the point. What's the whole point of what's going on here? And the point is of what's going on here in this entire context is what Jesus is getting at when he brings up Psalm 110. He asks them, he says to them, how is it that they say the Messiah is David's son? Because David himself said in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So how does David call him Lord when he's son? Now, here's what you got to understand. You got to understand a couple of things about the context that he's speaking to, the culture and things like that. Number one, you got to understand, in their culture, their time and place, age matters, respect matters. The young respect the elders. David is the greatest king of Israel's history. He's the namesake of the dynasty. He is the father of the coming Messiah. David is a great man. David is, in a sense, a patriarch. He is bequeathed to the nation, an entire huge, by this point, family. Many, many, many descendants. The Messiah will be one of them. Everybody knows that. So why, though, when the Messiah comes from David, through David, when he wears David's name, why, especially in that culture where the younger respect the older, why would David ever call somebody who came from his loins, through his genealogy, who's going to wear his name, why would David ever call him Sir, Lord, show respect to him? The Messiah owes David respect, not vice versa. Why is David calling the Messiah Lord? Why is David showing the Messiah respect when the Messiah wears David's name and comes from his line? Why? That's a good question. That's not how it works in our culture. That's not how it works. We show respect to Abraham. We came from Abraham. We're Abraham's children. That's right. That's not how it works. That's a good question. The second key thing to understand what Jesus is getting at when he throws this out to them and why they're speechless, why they don't have an answer. He asked them in particular, how is it that they say, this popular rumor, this popular understanding, they say that the Messiah, the Christ, is David's son. Now, here's the thing what you got to understand. Son of David. Son of David is one of the most popular understandings of the Messiah's identity in the first century. And it's biblical. It's there. It's in the prophecies. There's no doubt about it. The Messiah will be David's son. It is probably one of the most, if not the most popular first century titles for the Messiah. And Jesus' point here is not that they're wrong in thinking of the Messiah, the coming Messiah, as the son of David. What he's getting at is that your understanding of what it means to talk about the Messiah as the son of David is entirely inadequate. No, there's nothing wrong with recognizing the Messiah as the son of David. Certainly Matthew does it at the very beginning of his gospel, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The most Jewish of all the gospels, a gospel most likely written for a primarily Jewish audience. The book Gospel of Matthew itself opens this way. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And certainly Jesus was okay, and many people during the course of his messianic ministry, they recognized him as Son of David. Think about the blind men on the road to Jericho there as he's on his way to Jerusalem that last night. They're crying out, Son of David, have mercy. Or even in Matthew's account of the triumphal entry just a couple days before, the crowds are going ahead of him. Those following were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, they say, to who? To the Son of David. It was one of the most popular, prominent, common understandings of who the Messiah was going to be. Now, that's interesting. Think about it. A lot of times, when you take the Bible's entire teaching on a certain subject, a certain area, a certain person, what we tend to focus on shows where our emphasis is. What we neglect tells us where our blind spots are. The Jews are obsessed with the identity of the Messiah as the Son of David, in particular, in that era. Now, why would that be? Well, think about what David represents in the minds of many Jews. He's our best king ever. He's the one who established a dynasty. He's the king who won our independence. He made us respectable in the world. He gave us an army and victories and a military legacy that people respected. He expanded our borders. He beat back our enemies. They focus upon Messiah as Son of David. Now think about all the other titles that they could have focused on for Messiah. You'll see, hear a whole lot in the Jewish literature about Messiah as Emmanuel, God with us. You'll hear a whole lot in the Jewish literature, popular Jewish belief about Messiah as Prince of Peace. No, he's the Messiah in the popular Jewish mind is Son of David. Why? Oh, because what we want our Messiah to do, think about this. What do they want their Messiah to do? Military power, drive out the Romans, conquest, wealth, honor, respectable among the nations once more. What we need is a Son of David. We don't need a Prince of Peace. We need a Son of David. That's what we need. That's what we're looking for. That's what we want. And that's why in Luke's own gospel, when he recounts Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, all the crowds are crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Lord, save now, save now. Son of David, glory to God in the highest. Our deliverer, our Messiah, Son of David, has come. And in Luke 19, verses 41 and 42, when Jesus approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. Oh, you want Hosanna, you want salvation, you want a revolution, you want an army, you want a Son of David. You don't want a Prince of Peace. You don't want a Messiah as God is sending him. And so now Jesus asks them, what he's basically doing is saying, why do you talk about the Messiah this way? You're so focused on Son of David, and you've got the wrong understanding of what Son of David is anyways. Don't you understand that David calls the Messiah Lord? And he asks them about Psalm 110. And what's Jesus getting at? By bringing up out of all the messianic prophecies and passages, all the links he could have made between what's been said in the past and what he represents in the present, he brings up Psalm 110. David says to my Lord, or calls the Messiah Lord, his son Lord. How can that be? What's that all about? He asks, basically what he's doing is he's asking the people to rethink who they believe the Messiah is, what he's about, what his name should be, what's he going to do. Do you understand that David sees the Messiah as something more, something different than just his son? What Jesus is saying to the Messiah, is, do you think the Messiah can only be a man, a son, or a descendant of David? When David himself speaks of the Messiah in this way, in our culture, that's just not how we talk about our descendants. David was onto something. David knew something about the Messiah that you've forgotten, that he's not just going to be a mere man coming to this world on this world's terms to solve this world's problems and this world's ways. Do you know who I am? I'm son of David genealogically. I've got some of his DNA. I've got all the family tree stuff going on. I'm son of David, but do you understand who I am? David called his son Lord for a reason, because David understood what his son was going to be. He was not just going to be a descendant. He was going to be God made flesh. God comes into this world through the family of David. Do you actually understand who I am? I'm not just son of David like you're thinking. I'm not just a human being from the line of David who's here to start a revolution. I'm God here in this body, do you actually understand who the Messiah, what God intended the Messiah, what God has made the Messiah to be? What Jesus is asking them to stop and think for a moment about is maybe, just maybe, a human Messiah descended through David's family could also be God. Could also be God. We think about God as out there somewhere in the sky, way up high. Jews did too. And Jesus says, well, stop and think for a second. Well, what I'm getting at here, guys, is maybe, just maybe, God isn't out there. Maybe God is right here, right now, in me. Well, why would God do that? Why would the Messiah be so different from what they're expecting? Here's what Jesus is getting at. If you stop and you begin to think about maybe what you mean by Son of David and what David and God meant by Son of David are two different things. You think Son of David means somebody from David's family who's going to be a great king in this world with an earthly kingdom like David was. And David understood Son of David just means it's through my gene pool that God becomes made flesh and I call him Lord. Do you know who I am? What's Jesus playing at? Well, he's trying to tell people who have been challenging his authority, because after all, if he's just a man, who is he to come into the temple and say these things and do these things? Who does he think he is? Jesus now says, do you know who I am? I have a right to come in here and do this. Do you understand who I am? I am the God of this temple. And if you just want a Son of David for your Messiah, a mere human being from David's gene pool to lead us in another revolution, another period of great national independence and prosperity, then listen, your Messiah is too small. The kingdom you seek is too small. Your hopes and your dreams and your expectations for life are too small. If all you want is revolution in this world, a better lot in this life, listen, you've got way too small of a God, way too small of a Messiah, way too small of a kingdom, and a God who could do anything, who has split seas and spoken the world into existence, and all you're asking of him, all you're expecting out of him, all you're looking for is merely reformation of this world, a better piece of the pie here and now. That's all you can think of? David knew better. So should you. And I'll tell you what, isn't that still the way it is today, ladies and gentlemen? Aren't there still today people who still want Jesus and they want the church to just fix this life for them when they're in trouble or when they're sick? So many people only get serious about God or get serious about religion or reforming their life when they need help in this life. I'll tell you, if that's you this morning, if you just come to religion, if you just get serious about God when you need help or when you're in trouble because you need God to do you a favor here and now, then listen, just like the Jesus trying to get the Jews to understand, if that's all your Messiah is, just a Son of David in the flesh, then your God, your Jesus, your church is too small. When we really understand who the Messiah really is and what the kingdom he has established and is expanding is really all about, of what God really intends to do beyond this life, well, then we'll probably start doing our religion a little bit differently. And that's what Jesus is getting at. That's why Luke moves on to then have remind us of what Jesus says about those religious leaders. How you understand the Messiah, the nature of who he is, what he's about, the kingdom that he offers, it impacts how you do religion. People who only think of the Messiah, of God, of the church, as having ramifications for this life. God is my get out of jail free card when I'm in trouble. God is the one who makes me well when I'm sick. God is the one who gets me a job when I've lost mine. God is the job who helps. God is the God who helps me with my finances when I've messed things up. God is the one who bails me out when I'm in trouble. If all we think of is God when we're in trouble in this life, oh, then your God is too small. And so Jesus wept that week. Because despite the apparent acclaim, he recognized that the Jews' Messiah, Son of David, and their kingdom, their vision, their hope, it was too small for what he had come to do and to offer. And so he reminds us that if your God is too small, and your kingdom is too small, and your church is too small, you're probably going to have the wrong religion and the wrong practice and the wrong view about what religion is for. And so he says, look at these people. Look at these people all around me who challenge my authority, who can't even answer a simple question like why David will call his son Lord. Look around at these people. Look at how they do religion. Look at what they do. Beware of the scribes. They walk around in long robes. They love respectful greetings in the marketplaces, chief seats in the synagogues, places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses. For appearance sake, they offer long prayers. What have they done? Well, Jesus says, they've made religion all about this world. What's the point of being religious, of being learned, of being scholarly, of being righteous? And it's to get respect. It's to get to wear those fancy robes. People look at you and say, wow, what a great guy, what a holy man he is. What a learned man. He's so wise, he always has all the answers. People who use their religious positions to extort money out of the gullible and the foolish and the vulnerable. Because religion's about this world then. So what the religious leaders had done, hadn't they? That's Jesus' point. You don't know who I really am, that the Messiah is not about fixing this kingdom and this world, and you're just fighting for who's going to have the best seats when the kingdom comes. No, Jesus says, look at yourselves. This is religion. This is what you want. And he does this in the temple. He does this on their home turf. Beware of all this, Jesus says to the people, and beware of people who run it, whose view of religion is so small and so narrow, who approach religion and say, what can I get out of this? How can I turn this to my advantage? How can I get something out of God or out of the system? That's the wrong approach to religion, Jesus says. The thinking that Jesus is just merely Son of David, a human being like the rest of them, here to serve us if he's going to do anything at all. Respect the religious authority. Just go out and fight your fight. Lead your revolution. Who do you think you are coming in here and telling us how it's going to be? A merely physical Son of David, here to solve this worldly problems. Well, get out there and get on with it, man, but don't come in here and tell us how to do our business. Problem is, if you're God, if you're Jesus, if you don't understand who he really is, then maybe that's partly why sometimes we make religion all about us. It's human nature, isn't it, to make things all about us all the time? It's human nature. I love it. Even just this morning, Abby wakes up, and she tells Amanda, she says, I want to be a princess today. And Amanda says, well, okay, that's fine. You can pretend you're a princess today. Next, Abby says, well, I want you to be my servant. And Amanda says, not going to happen. And Abby says, well, okay, you can be queen. Grudgingly. It's human nature. It's all about us. I'm princess. You are my servant. And this is not, again, when we think about God in too small terms, and Jesus in too small terms, the kingdom in too small terms. That's how we come to God today, isn't it? Sometimes. If you're God, you're supposed to fix my life. If you're God and you're all good, all loving, all wise, all powerful, get on with fixing my problems. Here were the religious leaders, all about their fancy clothes, their respectful greetings and titles, everybody showing deference to them, using their position to enrich themselves. And Jesus says, that's not what it's about at all. That's how religion is frequently done. That's how the world does religion. That's how many of us still want to do religion today. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus did not die to give us what we deserve, what we've earned, what we want. We just pay our dues. We put money in the plate every so often. We come every so often. And then when we're in trouble, God owes us a favor in return. Jesus didn't come to die to give us what we deserve. He died to save us from what we deserve. And yet sometimes we struggle with this deeper reality. Sometimes when we're in trouble, we think to ourselves, you know, I've been coming to church for years, and yet I've lost my job. That shouldn't have happened. Where's God? I've been living for God for years. I've been doing what's right, and yet I'm still single. I haven't found that godly man or that godly woman. That's not fair. That's not right. Where's God? I come to church, and I go through the motions, and yet I'm still financially strapped. My marriage is still in shambles. My health is still poor. My life is still hard. Where's God? The Jews, when they cried out, Hosanna, as Jesus comes in, Lord, save now. What were they really saying? They were saying, Lord, fix our problems. Fix our government. Fix our nation. Solve our problems. Make us happy, wealthy, rich, prosperous, respectable, here and now. And what Jesus is trying to say to them is, I'm not here to bless your kingdom. I'm here to tell you about my Father's kingdom. And we see this mentality in all sorts of ways. We see it in our user mentality with God. We see it in the emphases we place, which scriptures we like and which scriptures we don't. You ever notice that there are only a handful of verses that we cross-stitch? You ever notice that? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things work together for those who love God. God is love. We never cross-stitch verses like, do not fear those who kill the body but unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. I've never been in somebody's house and seen that on the hallway or the wall. The irony, though, is Jesus actually meant that to be comforting. He goes on to say, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are numbered, so don't fear, you're more vulnerable or more valuable than sparrows. Why doesn't fear him who can cast into hell make it in the cross-stitch rotation? It's serious and it's intimidating. It's also a stark reminder that we're valuable and important to God, and he loves us. And it's also an important reminder that it also means he's not always going to save us from our problems in this world. In fact, it's a reminder that serving him in this world will often cause and create more problems for us. But like the Jews so often, we're looking for a son of David, aren't we? We're looking for a religion and a Messiah that's all about us, all about our expectations, our convenience, and our comfort. I mean, let's be honest. Can we just, in love, but in brutal honesty, look at ourselves sometimes? Talk frankly? Why is it sometimes that our attendance is spotty? Why is it that one out of three of us doesn't make it to Sunday evenings or Wednesday nights? Why is it that our Bible classes are often unattended or poorly attended? Why is it that we only start attending regularly or praying regularly or studying regularly or living rightly regularly when we're in crisis? And then as soon as we're back on our feet, well, then we're back to being spotty in our attendance again and lackadaisical in our Bible study and careless in our Bible classes. Too often, just like the Jews, we want a Messiah of convenience, a Messiah who has come to solve our problems. Don't tell me how to live, not in my own place, not in my own life. Just get out there and solve the problems. Conquer the Romans. Fix the world. Too much of our religion, ladies and gentlemen, if we're honest with ourselves, it's about our convenience and our comfort. We know it's important deep down. We stick with it as long as we can. That's code word for convenient. But then when tough choices have to be made because we only have so much time and so much energy, it's kind of like, you know, the cable bill when the budget gets tight. We hate to see it go, but if I've got to cut something, I'll cut there. So we cut the church out of our time budget, out of our effort budget, because, well, it takes too much of a precious and limited resource. And when something's got to give, it's going to be it. It's why we like to talk about others and how wrong they are and what they're doing or what they believe or what they practice rather than examining ourselves and looking at our own shortcomings, which are always there. Unless you're planning on standing before God in the last day and telling them you're perfect. And so here's Jesus, and he comes to the Jews just before they kill him. He stands in a temple. He says, do you know who I am, really? I mean, I'm not just son of David. I'm not just another human being. I'm not just here to start a revolution. I'm not just here to fix this world. Do you understand who I am? David understood. He called me Lord. I'm God made flesh. And I've come to tell you about a different way of living, a different kingdom altogether. I'm not here to fix this world. I'm here to lead you to the next. And if David understood, I'm more than a king for a kingdom of this world, why do you try to make me and this world all about you? Why are you putting all your eggs in this basket? Why are you living and conducting your religion as though this world were it? And so religion is a means to greater wealth and respect and prestige and greetings in the marketplace. And so he points them to the religion God is looking for. He looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts in the treasury. He saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. They put in out of their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. They didn't pass the plate in the temple when they took a collection back in the first century. What they did is they had collection boxes set out all over the temple compound. In different parts and different places. And the Gentiles could give too. They couldn't go in and worship, but they could give. It's funny how that works. And so there were different places. And so you could see what people were doing because the boxes were out in public and they were just there for all to see. They didn't pass the plate. He just gets through talking about people who use religion for themselves. I think religion is about making this world, this life better, fixing their problems here and now. And that's the kind of Messiah they want. And among other things, he reminds them that those type of people, they take advantage of the vulnerable. They devour widows' households. They take widows to the cleaners, bilk them out of their money, what little they had. And then he sees one of those precious widows. And what does she do? She gives it all to God. She says she gives more than all the others. Think about that. Because you know what God does, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to giving and sacrifice and serving him? He doesn't count, he weighs. He doesn't look at the dollar signs or number of cents or how many hours served. He looks at what you've been given and how much you accomplish with it. He weighs, he doesn't count. We count. We keep score. That's not how God does it. That's not how God sees things. This is certainly an example of sacrificial giving. It is that, but it is much more than just an example of sacrificial giving. In the context it sits in, this is the rejoinder. This is the comparison. This is the alternative. This is somebody who understands the deeper reality of what it means to say Jesus is son of David. She understands. Listen now, think about this. This is somebody who's poor. This is somebody who, if religion is just about this world and this life, this is somebody who prays to God for more and help me and I'm poor and give me my fair share and bless me because I do what I'm supposed to. I'm righteous and I come and I sacrifice. This lady understands that this is not about God giving the poor more. This is not about making the sick healthy. She understands it's about selling out in this world because she's living for the next world. And so she can literally put all of this world and what it represents into the temple collection. Why? Because she's living not for God fixing this life and this world and her problems. She's looking for the next. She fits into this context because she is the contrast to those who rob widows in the name of religion and righteousness. It's not about amounts. It's about who can put their life in God's hand. And that's what's amazing in the original Greek text that Luke writes here in verse 4. Jesus says literally that she put not just all she had, all her life, bios, biology, life. It does literally mean life like in monetary possession. Think about it. We talk about livelihood sometimes. But there's a reason that your material possession can be called your bios. Because that's what supports and sustains life. It is the money with which you buy food. It is the means by which you sustain yourself. She put everything she had. She put her entire life in the God's hand. She didn't ask for something from God. She gave everything to God. Jesus says she understands. She gets it. I'm son of David. But David understood. She understands. Too many of us don't. I didn't come to fix the world. I came to get you out of here. It's a sinking ship. I came to tell you about a new ship. I'm not going to put band-aids on your government, your kingdom, your world, your life. I'm going to save you from it. And so here's the question for us this morning. Then it always comes back to this. Do you serve God? Or do you try to make God serve you? How often do you really pray for God's will to be done versus how much are your prayers telling God what your will is to be done? It's actually really good news, isn't it, that God's not interested in putting duct tape on our life in this world? God's not interested in just gluing the pieces back together. The scars will always be there. He wants to raise us up to new life, for new life, through Christ, both now and in eternity. Jesus comes to him and says, do you really understand who I am? Do you understand I'm not just a human son of God? I'm not just here to chase the Romans with you. I'm here to save you from this world. From not just these oppressors, but all oppressors. I'm here to fix your life and keep you whole the way you'll never be in this world. I've come to bring peace. Not a sword. Oh, do you understand, Jesus says, who I am? What about you this morning? Do you understand who he is? Has it really changed your life? Will it change your life in the future? You understand that Jesus really is the Son of God. He is God made flesh. He's not just a good man and a good teacher who wants wise things to say. He is God made flesh who has come through his body, his death, his resurrection to show us a way out of this world, not to fix this world. And that's good news. If you're here this morning, you want that kind of a Messiah. Not who's going to take all your problems away, but who's going to take you and promise you a better place in the last day. If you're willing to endure until the end, if you're willing to be right with God on His terms, if you're willing to serve Him rather than just be served by Him, Come forward this morning. Confess Jesus as Son of David, Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Put your life in God's hand. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you recognize yourself in the Jewish leaders. You recognize that you have turned your religion, your relationship with God, into something that's all about you. You've not been living for Him. You've been asking Him to live for you. Your life reflects that. How you've been living, what you've been doing, reflects the fact that you see religion as for your benefit rather than for God's. Pray to God for forgiveness of however you've failed Him. We'll pray with you and for you. We want to be with whatever comfort and the help and encouragement we can. Share your needs with us right now while we stand, while we sing.